Tonight's the third night of Hanukkah. We read in John chapter 10. Actually, let me see if I can find it. We want to make sure we're biblical here. Otherwise, people will be talking about the weird things they celebrate over at South Shore Christian Fellowship. John chapter 10 says somewhere, in verse 22, just so you know, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Jesus went down from the north, from his area of ministry, to Jerusalem. It was quite a long journey, a number of days' walk, but he made it to the Feast of Dedication. In Hebrew, the word dedication is Hanukkah. It's also called the Festival of Lights. In the course of Israel's history, they would encounter many battles, many enemies. And there is an interesting scripture in Daniel chapter 11 about the time in Israel's history when they wouldn't be without enemies in their homeland. Daniel wrote around 550 BC. Daniel would say that enemies from other countries would come and they would trample the Holy Land. It would be a period when the Gentiles would go back and forth, and Israel was sort of like a football field where different teams would come and they would play and tear up the turf, and the Holy Land would be a battleground, really. And so, unfortunately, in that time, the warring countries would come and they would take authority over the Jews, and many times they would force the Jews to worship their gods. And it's interesting that Daniel writes a few hundred years before the events of Hanukkah take place. And in Daniel chapter 11, he prophesies that those who do wickedly, this is Daniel 11, verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, the coming king, shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many." We've come to understand that this is a prophecy about what would be done around the year 169 BC in the little town of Modi'in. In fact, I'm going to light our Hanukkah candles, and my wife's going to come and give the Hebrew blessing. I didn't tell her we were going to do this, but she speaks a little Hebrew. Nope, I got the lights right here. And I'm going to ask Brandon to turn the lights off so we can celebrate. It's right here, babe. Come to the microphone.
This one?
Yep.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, shehigyanu v'kimanu lazman hazeh, v'tzivet aleinu ladlik ner shel Chanukah.
Thank you, babe. My wife just said a bunch of gibberish, but you don't know any better, so... No, I'm just kidding. We bless the Lord our God who's commanded us. We can just do this in the dark. This will be kind of like story time for us. Gather around the campfire, children. And this is the story. You know, it's funny. Just a few days ago, last week, Karen and I were on a public bus heading toward the little town of Modi'in. Karen's aunt lives there. It's a beautiful town now. I fell asleep on the bus. And I didn't realize, it took us an hour and a half, even though it's just about 30 miles or so from Jerusalem. It's not far to the west of Jerusalem. Well, around 169 BC, a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus, in his battle and waging war across the Holy Land, he came to the town of Jerusalem. Well, he came to Jerusalem first. And because he wanted the Jews to worship Zeus, he went into the temple and he killed all the priests. And then upon the altar in the temple, he sacrificed a pig to his god Zeus. And he desecrated the temple. They had all sorts of pagan rituals going on in there. And he completely wasted the place. The Jews were then forced to burn incense to Zeus and to begin eating pig, which was an unclean animal. And Antiochus took to himself the title Epiphanes, and we even hear that sometimes a school or a church is called epiphany, which means the bright shining one. And the Jews said, well, you're not Antiochus Epiphanes, you're Antiochus Epimenes, which was a play on words because that word means the madman. So you're not Antiochus the shining one, you're Antiochus the nut. And so Antiochus began to go from village to village, taking the priests that lived in those towns and forcing them at the point of the sword to sacrifice a pig and to burn incense to Zeus. He did this in a few towns until he came to the little town of Modi'in, just outside of Jerusalem. And there in Modi'in, the priest that was in the town offered a pig as a sacrifice. But another priest lived there, a man by the name of Matthias. Matthias is the word Matthew in the New Testament. Matthew was is taken from that name. Matthias was a zealous old man, a fiery priest, and he had five sons. I guess you got to be a fiery guy to have five sons, or at least to survive that way. And Matthias and his sons stood up and killed that priest, even though he was a Jew. And he killed, with his boys, all the Syrian soldiers that were forcing them to worship Zeus. And they began a revolt. They began fighting against the Syrians. And the scripture that we read in Daniel chapter 11 came to pass. Those who act corruptly shall deny the covenant with God, but those who know their God shall do mighty feats. And what happened over the next few years was Antiochus and one of his sons in particular, his name was Yehuda, or Judah, and he was powerful and a strategic warrior, and they began to fight in the hills and the caves and the valleys, sort of guerrilla warfare. Surprise attacks, getting the Syrians when they were weak. But over time, the battles became bigger and more fierce, and amazing things happened. The Syrians used war elephants, and these were guys that just had slings and stones and makeshift swords. And Judah and his brothers, he became the leader of them, they began to become known as the Maccabees. And a Maccabee in Hebrew means it's a good shot. So we believe that they were just excellent with their slings and with their bows and so forth. And over the course of time, they conquered this powerful nation with weapons of war that were far beyond what the Jews had. And in 165 BC, they came and they defeated the Syrians who were occupying Jerusalem. And they had a problem because now the temple was defiled and they didn't want to wait any amount of time before they dedicated it again. They wanted to have Hanukkah, dedication. They wanted to dedicate the temple. But what that meant was they had to clear out all the stuff and they had to rededicate the altar and the altar of incense, the table of showbread, all of the utensils. And one of the utensils or one of the pieces of furniture in the temple was the lampstand. And you know the symbol of Israel is the seven lamps that were in the temple. Now, that lampstand took a certain amount of oil to burn every day. And as they looked through the storerooms, all of the oil was busted, save one jar. This was a one-day's supply of oil. And so it took 7 days to prepare the oil. It was olive oil, but it was specially prepared. It took an entire week, 7 days, to prepare it. And yet they didn't want to wait. They said, let's just dedicate what we have, let's give God what we have and put this oil in the menorah. And so they did on that first day. But then the Jews tell us that the second day the oil had continued. A miracle happened. And the oil continued to burn the second day and then the third day and then the fourth day and fifth and sixth and seventh. 8 days it burned, not only the day that it was, you know, prepared for, but a full 7 days more until the time was that the oil was prepared and they continued on. And so because God performed that miracle every year, the Jews celebrate the Festival of Lights or the Festival of Dedication. Now, I like it because in one sense, the Lord even shows himself in this period of time to be faithful to his people. Now, 165 BC is in that period that we call the intertestamental period. It's between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God was silent in these years. It was sort of like the Jews were on their own. You can work it out yourself, but that wasn't the case. Truly, God was working behind the scenes. He wasn't speaking by prophets. They weren't writing books and recording prophecies, but God, true enough, was watching over them. And when they went to offer to him what they had, God multiplied it. It's interesting when they light candles, the first candle that's lit, now you'll see we have four candles there, and one is elevated. The candle that's used to lit the other candles is called the shamash. And the Jews have done this for, you know, 2,200 years, 2,100 years. And this candle is called the shamash. That means in Hebrew, the servant candle. It's interesting that Jesus would say of himself, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness. But he also said that he was a servant. And so it's a picture to us of Jesus lighting our way and lighting our lives. I also think of dedication as, you know, sometimes I want to offer to the Lord more. I wish I could give him a full supply and provide everything that's needed for dedication. But when we celebrate Hanukkah, we remember that God takes what we have, even if it's inadequate, insufficient. I don't have enough, but God says, what you give, I will multiply. Jesus did that with the loaves and the fish. It's really not our ability, but our availability that counts. And when you give to God whatever you have, he multiplies it and he makes it sufficient. And so the Festival of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. And we get to do this for a week long, 8 days. Also that what goes along with Hanukkah is oily foods, right? Malasadas. So make sure that this week you stop by Leonard's Bakery, get some malasadas, and they eat oily foods because they remember the oil that God provided. So you have an excuse for eating some unhealthy, holy calories. Eat some donuts, have some French fries. Avoid baked foods, eat fried potato chips. It's just a reminder of the oil. And of course, we remember that the scripture calls the Spirit of God, he's likened to the oil that keeps us burning. Also, the Jews will spin a dreidel. And on a dreidel, there's four sides. My kids were supposed to bring them. I don't know what they did with them. But you spin a dreidel, and there's four letters, and the acronym stands for A Great Miracle Happened Here. And those are for Israel. And if you're away from Israel, the dreidel says, A Great Miracle Happened There. And so the Festival of Lights, and if we can have the lights. All right. Now for our Bible study. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Speaking of Daniel, if you were there in chapter 11, the very next book is the book of Hosea. The Old Testament is broken into four sections for us: the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the 13 books of history, beginning with Joshua, and going all the way to Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, those books. The books of poetry, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, and the books of prophecy. The books of prophecy are broken into two. There's the major prophets, which are four: Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. This is, doesn't mean that they're the better prophets or the greater prophets. They're called the greater prophets because of the length of time that they prophesy. Isaiah would prophesy for, you know, 50 plus years. Daniel would prophesy for 70 years. Jeremiah, the same, would prophesy for many, many decades. And so it was with Ezekiel. The other prophets would prophesy a long period of time, but not quite as long. And so the book of Hosea begins the section of the minor prophets. He's the first of the 12 minor prophets that we read about. He is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember that Israel had a civil war. And unlike the United States, they didn't preserve unity. They actually broke into two countries, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Israel's capital in the north was the city of Samaria. Judah's capital to the south was the city of Jerusalem. And the kings to the north were very wicked. Of course, King Ahab was one of the most wicked. And God would judge King Ahab by a man named Jehu. And Jehu would become a major player in Israel's history to the north. His sons would rule after him. But the kingdom of the north would only last about 200 years. And Hosea would prophesy at the very end of that time. We read in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which is interesting because Hosea tells us that the period of his prophesying happened in the days of the kings to the south. Even though he was a prophet to the nation in the north, he will include the king in the north was a man named Jeroboam. Notice that at the end of verse 1. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second. Remember, the first king of Israel was Jeroboam the first. He was the king that set up golden calves in the north and the south of Israel so that the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem and worship the true and living God. And so Jeroboam set the people on a path of idolatry 200 years before. And here, the fourth son of Ahab, Jeroboam the second, was ruling. There would be a few more kings after this, but they all would be killed very quickly in different coups and assassinations. And in 722 BC, Israel would cease to be a nation. Hosea is prophesying around 750 BC. Now it says in verse 2, the Lord began to speak by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now the role of Hosea would be a very difficult one. God would tell him to marry a woman who would ultimately be unfaithful to him. We don't know if she was a prostitute when he met her or when they got married. Jewish tradition and many commentators will push the idea that he didn't know anything about this or about her at this time, but the words of God are very simple. God says, I want you to go marry a prostitute because this is what I feel like. And so God is going to, through the life and heartbreak of Hosea, try to convey to his people how broken he is over their unfaithfulness spiritually. And in the book of Hosea, God really conveys to us the idea that our relationship with him is like that of a marriage. In fact, God would give marriage to us as a race of people so that we would begin to understand how much God loves us. Faithfulness, fidelity, self-sacrifice, love, partnership, intimacy, all of those things. And even though none of us has the perfect marriage, God would say, you can begin to see how I feel about you when you look at a marriage. And so Hosea is going to marry a woman who will not be faithful to him. And the children that they have will become sort of sermon titles. And so in verse 3, it says that Hosea went and took Gomer. That was the name of his wife. It wasn't bad enough that she was a prostitute. She was named Gomer. Her last name was Pyle before they got married, but I'm just kidding. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Can you imagine the romance? I'm sure they promised all their faithfulness, you know, to love, you know, do we part, you know, to have and to hold and to love and to cherish and all the vows that they stood there and you could just see her decked out in her marriage gowns and the giddy love in their heart. She promised faithfulness and a life of partnership and trust. And then, you know, what happens soon in the marriage is that she conceives and bears a son. Now, the Lord said to Hosea, I want you to name him Jezreel. This is going to become a very important theme in the book of Hosea. Jezreel is a name of a place. Literally, Jezreel means God sows. The Hebrew word for seed is Zerah. El is God's name. So you have a combination of Zerah and El. Israel. And so the idea is that God has planted. Now this is going to become a very important theme because in the marriage, Hosea plants this child. The next children that are coming, Hosea is not too sure about whether they're from his seed or not. But also in Israel's geography, the valley of Jezreel is a very fruitful valley. It's the valley in the middle of the northern tribes, the middle of Israel. It's a huge, vast plain where crops are grown, and so it has the name Jezreel to this day. It's a place where a lot of sowing and reaping takes place. But God says, call his name Jezreel, because in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and I will bring it into the kingdom on the house of Israel. It will come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, God is pronouncing judgment on the people of Israel. Jehu, of course, was the one that ruled for about 100 years. Jehu was the one who killed Ahab. If you read in the Old Testament, you read that Jehu, well, he was a bad driver, we know for one. It says that Jehu rode furiously. He was a commander of the Lord's armies. And God was so furious with Ahab and his wickedness and the wicked wife of Ahab, Jezebel, that God pronounced judgment. And he commanded Jehu to kill him. And Jehu came driving into the city of Samaria, and out goes Ahab on his chariot. And Jehu says, you know, you've troubled the house of Israel long enough. And then Jehu, with his mighty, powerful bow, stretches out that arrow, and it says that he pulled it at full strength. And that bow, you know, found its target right through the chest of Ahab, and he killed Ahab. And then he went into the city of Samaria, and who looked out of the window with her green eye shade and her makeup but the wife of Ahab, Jezebel. And Jezebel says, oh, you've killed your master, have you? Because she knew what was going on. And Jehu looked up in the window and says, who's on my side? And some guys looked out and said, we'll be on your team. And he said, throw her down from there. So they pushed her out the window, and she fell. And he rode over her. So it was a hit and run. And he smashed her with the horses, and the Bible says the dogs ate the body of Jezebel, and they left nothing but the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. It was a brutal slaying. And so Jehu would fulfill the judgment of God on the house of Ahab, but the problem was that he didn't stop there. His sons would rule after him, and they would be a violent group. And though for all practical purposes, politically, they were successful, spiritually, they were failures. And so Jehu was followed by Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was followed by Joash. And then Joash's son was a man by the name of Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam will die, and his son Zechariah will reign in his place just for 6 months. And so it says in verse 5, it will come to pass, I will break the bow of Israel, a picture of Jehu who killed Ahab with a bow. And so it says that Gomer conceived again in verse 6 and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Now in Hebrew that means no mercy. Now mercy is a nice name for a girl, but could you imagine naming a little girl Merciless? You might have a little girl who's merciless, but really it means no mercy. And God is saying, I will not have mercy on this people. And so her name would be a picture of God's attitude toward Israel. Notice what he says, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. And I will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. We know just a few years after Hosea prophesied this, the Assyrian army would come under the command of Sennacherib, and they would totally wipe out the northern tribes of Israel. In 722 BC, all of Israel would be taken away captive, displaced, and the nation would cease to exist. And so the prophecy that this girl's name would have is that Israel will be taken away. However, in the days of Hezekiah in the south, of course, Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, the prophet in the south. Actually, their names are related. They're related to the name Joshua, Yeshua, Hosea, Isaiah, Yeshua. They're all the names salvation. It's related in that sense. But Hosea would be prophesying at the same time Isaiah would be prophesying in the south. And Isaiah would prophesy to King Hezekiah. And in the south, there would be a great revival and people would come back to the Lord. And when Sennacherib came with his vast army to Jerusalem, and the Rabshakeh would shout across the walls to the men of Jerusalem and say, why are you trusting in Hezekiah and Yahweh your God? It's Hezekiah who says, trust in God, but you're going to eat your own waste and drink your own urine because I'm going to conquer this city. And then the Bible says he went out, and because he mocked the Lord God, God defeated him that night, and 185,000 men were killed without sword, without spear, without horse, and with no battle. And so this was prophesied in chapter 1, verse 7 of Hosea there, that God will save them without bow. Now it says in verse 8, that when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. Now, lo is the Hebrew word no. And so this word means not my people. Ami is my people. Now, you might see this play on words there, that when she bore a son, Hosea said, this is not my people. What did he look like, this boy? Why does he look like the guy up the street, Gomer? She'd been unfaithful. It's quite possible that this wasn't Hosea's son at all, because she had played the harlot. And now all of a sudden her unfaithfulness was being borne out. So call his name Lo-Ami. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so no mercy, and you're not my people anymore. I am disowning you, God would say. How would this be to hear this from somebody who loves you? Hosea, for all practical purposes, would still be the father, though he may not have sired this child. He would still fulfill the role of the father figure. But what'd that be like to hear your dad call you, not my boy? Come here, not my boy. Oh, sit in my lap, not my boy. It would constantly remind you that your mom was a whore. She was unfaithful. And so God would say to Israel, you've been unfaithful to me. I don't know what is being produced from your life, but it's not from Jezreel. It's not from the sowing of God. It's not from what I've put into your life. It's not from how I've treated you. It's not from what I have sown into your life. The production of your life is weeds, it's briars, it's thorns, it's the curse. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the flesh. It's the fruit of unfaithfulness, not the fruit of faithfulness. And so this would be a brutal reminder of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. But notice the immediate comfort that comes in verse 10. The spanking is swift in the name Lo-Ami, not my people. Yet the comfort is immediate, because the very next word in verse 10 is yet. But still, the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are Lo-Ami, not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So here's a picture of hope. Here's a picture that even though the nation of Israel was unfaithful, even though they would be scattered to the ends of the earth, God is saying there is coming a day that you will be born of God. You will be born again. That's really what that means there. It will be that one day they will say that they're sons of the living God. They will be born again. You will be my people, even though you aren't now. Verse 11 continues with this promise. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Remember, they were separate now. They were different nations. Judah and Israel at that time will be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. So they will have one king in that day. And I believe this is yet to happen. They've never done this. They've appointed never for themselves one king. And I believe that this will be Jesus. And it shall come up out of the land. I believe personally that these are prophecies about Israel's resurrection. In Romans chapter 11, verse 15, it says that when Israel receives the Messiah and they embrace Jesus after the terror of the tribulation, that God will raise us up and the resurrection will take place. And here's a picture of it. They shall come up out of the land. They will be raised again. For great will be the day of Jezreel, the day of God's planting, the day of God's sowing. Now remember, of course, in the literal picture that Jezreel was the older brother. He was the oldest one, the one of God's planting, the one of Hosea's planting. And so Hosea says to Jezreel in verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your brethren, my people, that's the promise. Say to your little brother, whose name is Lo-Ami, tell him, Ami, you will be my people. And say to your sisters, mercy is shown. So the hope that in the future, though they are lo ruama and lo ami, that they will be merciful. They will have mercy and they will be my people. But here's the complaint against Israel. And you can almost see it, that here Hosea is speaking to his oldest son, Jezreel. And he says, bring charges against your mother. He doesn't call her his wife. He says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. It's possible that she had the jewelry of a prostitute, or she showed off her cleavage to entice the men. And so God says, tell her to quit being a prostitute, or else I will strip her naked and expose her in the day as in the day of her birth. And I will make her like a wilderness. I will set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And so God is saying, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to take away your blessing. I'm going to take away the clothes that I've bought for you, speaking figuratively to the nation. He says in verse 4, I will not have mercy, lo ruamah, on her children, no mercy. For they are the children of harlotry. That's not my daughter. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. Whose kids are these? For she said, I will go after my lovers, who will give me bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And so Israel would go after all these different gods, and they would make all these different covenants with other peoples, and they would begin to adopt foreign idols, thinking that they would be blessed with these phony traditions and this magic and these ceremonies and these pagan sacrifices and these covenants and different things with foreigners and with foreign gods, with soothsayers and with the witchcraft of foreign nations. And they thought that they were being blessed by that. They thought they were being blessed by this superstition. Look at all the blessing that's coming into our life. Even as Gomer thought that she was being blessed with all this stuff because she was going after these different lovers. But the fact is that all of these things were being given to her by her husband after all. Picture this, that there she is in the back room of her lover's house up the street. She's not even living with Hosea anymore, but he still loves her. He misses her. He's brokenhearted. And so he goes and knocks on the door. The man opens the door. Who's this guy? And he says, I'm Gomer's husband. And I know she's poor. I know she's in tattered garments, and I know she's hungry because you're not much of a good man, but I brought some groceries for her. So Hosea gives and provides, and the man shuts the door and brings in all these goods, the wool and the oil and the clothes, and says, here you go, Gomer. And she thinks in her mind, oh, look how good my lover's been to me. I'm so glad I went after this man. And yet in reality, it's the Lord's the one who's provided it, and God's going to tell her that. In verse 6, he says, I will hedge up your way with thorns. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. And then she will say, I'll go return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain. I gave her new wine and oil, and I multiplied her silver and her gold, which they prepared for Baal. That's who they were worshiping. That was the God of Israel, Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time. So God says, I'm going to strip her and hedge her way with thorns. I'm going to make it difficult for Israel so that she may return and cry out. And my new wine in its season, I'll take back my wool and linen given to cover her nakedness. But now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. And I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her appointed feasts. Now we're bouncing back and forth between this parable of Hosea's life and the heartbreak that he's experiencing and the real infidelity of Israel as a people. But here's one thing that we notice in verse 11 is that Israel continued to go through the religious motions. Notice here, it says that God says, I'm going to cause her mirth or her happiness to cease, her feast days, her new moons. Those were the holidays that they would celebrate. Her Sabbaths, her appointed feasts, they were keeping Passover. They were keeping Sukkot. They were keeping all these things that God said, but they had adopted so many other things. And how tragic it is when we go through the religious motions and yet our heart is unfaithful to the Lord. Isaiah at the same time would prophesy to a similar mentality in the south. And he would say, God speaking, I hate your feast days. Who asked you to come into my temple and trample my courts, track your mud into my house? I'm sick of your festivals. My people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God doesn't want just lip service. He doesn't just want religious practice. He just wants our love. He wants our faithfulness. And so God says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, which she has said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will eat them. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry. Boy, you almost get a picture of what she looked like. Even though she was named Gomer, ugly name, she might have been a good-looking woman. Her boobs are hanging out. She's got a lot of jewelry on, a lot of makeup. This is the picture of Hosea, of his wife. The problem was it wasn't reserved for him. It was out for every guy. The other prophets would say of Israel, you spread your legs to every guy that passes by. You're a whore. And yet God is not angry with them. He's brokenhearted. It's radical. And it's weird to use such graphic language in church, but that's the language God uses. God will even tell Israel, your genitals are like donkey's genitals. He says that language through the prophets. It's disgusting because you let anybody into your secret, intimate parts. And God is serious about our faithfulness to him. Notice verse 13. God says, she went after her lovers, but me she forgot. Therefore, but look at God's love. Look at God's heart for her. He says in verse 14, behold, I will allure her. That's a big difference between I will drag her back kicking and screaming. I'll pull her by the hair like a caveman. Come back home, woman. He says, I will allure. He doesn't say I will drive her. He doesn't say I will beat her. I will allure her. And the Bible says that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And so God is going to bring his people back. And Hosea is going to bring back his wife, Gomer, by his incredible love for her. God says, I will allure her and I will bring her into the wilderness. Remember when Jesus said, let us depart for a while and rest. There's a place in the wilderness where we get apart from the busyness of this life so that we might have intimacy with God again. And he says, I will speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. It was where they stoned Achan. Remember when Achan took the garments from Jericho and they stoned him and his family and they buried him in the valley of Achor. It means trouble. And God says, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. So God says, I'm going to turn the valley of trouble into a door of hope. Sometimes trials are the very things that we need to come back into a right relationship with God. And notice this. This is what God wants after all. She shall sing there. Oh man, it's just a beautiful picture that God wants his people to come back. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. God remembers. God thinks back to the simplicity of their life when they didn't have all these entanglements with the different idols. God remembers how their worship was pure. And she sang there. Something special about singing to God. I'm always concerned when my heart isn't bubbling over with singing. It's important that God wants to hear me sing, even if I have a terrible voice. The Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. You know, God thinks of Israel singing in the days of her youth. Young people don't realize the purity and simplicity there is in youth. Older folks have learned that there's a million scars, a million nicks, a ton of calluses on your heart. We've experienced too many things. We've seen too much temptation. We think that we've matured past the giddiness of infatuation, you know. We grow in those ways. And God thinks back to Israel when she was just amazed that God loved her. God wants us to come back to a place of our first love. That's what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. You know, you've left your first love. I think God always wants us to come back to a place of simplicity, like it was, and he says, in the days of her youth, when she just came out of Egypt. Here's the promise in verse 16. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. There's a play on words here. In Hebrew, to call you know, for a woman to call her husband, she'll say Baali. And that's just the word for husband. It's my master. But here God is saying, I don't ever want this word to be on your lips because Baal was the name of the foreign gods. So God says, I'm telling you in the future you're going to call me my husband, but it's almost switched because the word my husband is Ishi, my man. So God, you know, you can see here Hosea saying to Gomer, you're going to call me my man. That's what you're going to call me. I want to be your man, your only man. And God is saying to his people, I want to be your God. I want to be a person of intimacy with you, and I don't ever want you to say Baali again, my master, my husband. Notice the next verse that explains it. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baalim, the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. God says, I'm going to wipe it out of your vocabulary. You're never going to think about those gods again. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. Now, this speaks of the future, I believe, and I believe it's the covenant that God's going to make and has made with them. They haven't accepted it yet. It's the covenant of peace that we'll experience in the kingdom age. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth and make them lie down safely. Remember in Isaiah it says they will lie down safely. The child will play at the hole of the adder, and the lamb will lie down with the wolf. It speaks of the millennial days, the kingdom age that is to come. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, and loving kindness and mercy. This is language. Betroth is an engagement. So God is now speaking about a fresh relationship. The Lord says, behold, I make all things new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. So all of that infidelity, all of that harlotry, all of that whoredom, it will all be gone. It will be remembered no more. The incredible grace of God to cover that. And God says, I'm going to betroth you to me. We're going to get engaged all over again. Will be remarried. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It will come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I'll answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. The earth will answer with grain and wine and oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, God sows. So you see the play on words again. God says, I'm going to take away your wine and your oil and grain, but in that day I'm going to bless you again. And you're going to realize that it's the planting of God. It's the sowing of God in your life. And then I will sow her for myself in the earth. The production of your life will be from what I've done by my Spirit. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. So I'm going to change her name from no mercy to mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. Once again, a picture of restoration. And they will say, you are my God. Chapter 3 is where we'll finish tonight. It's just 5 verses. This is what the Lord said to Hosea. He said, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. This is the way they would worship their gods. This is what they thought would bring them fertility and blessing. These special raisin cakes that they would bake. It was part of their religious worship. And so what does Hosea do? You know, we read these things. You can't color it enough to really understand. Here is Hosea. He's in the middle of this whole thing, and God says, hey, I want you to know how I'm feeling. So I want you to marry somebody who's going to be totally unfaithful to you. She's going to have a child, and you're going to say, that doesn't look like me. That looks like Joe up the road. That's right. And the other one is looking like some other guy. And now she's moved out of the house. Now she owes money. Now she's in debt because she's got every lover on the planet. She's just ghetto trash now. And God says to Hosea, now go back, find her, because that's the way I love my people. It's overwhelming to think of how great God's love is for us. It's overwhelming. Now, a lot of commentators, when they write about this, they'll say this never really happened, because God wouldn't do that to Hosea. This is a great allegory. But the fact of the matter is it did happen. It happened so that Hosea could live out in reality what God is feeling, and not only what God is feeling, but what God has done. Because the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were being unfaithful, while we were cheating on God, while we were running from God, while we were shaking our fist at the Almighty, that's when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Not because we deserved it, but because we didn't deserve it. And so God loves us with an everlasting love. The kind of love that he sowed into the heart of Hosea to go and love even though he was broken, even though he was weeping inside, to pay her debt and to buy her back. God says, I'll humble myself enough to buy you because you're a sellout. And so Hosea is going to go back and stand in line with the other men and say, I'll pay the price, but I want you to come home. It's incredible to think of the magnitude of the love of God. And so verse 2 says, so I bought her for myself. Think of the price that was paid for us. You have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the imperishable, spotless blood of Jesus Christ. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. You be faithful to me. I will be faithful to you. And here is the word of the Lord. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without a sacrifice or sacred pillars. These were the idols. Without ephod or teraphim. So this is a combination of things. They're going to not have a king or a prince. They're not going to have a sacrifice or the pagan pillars. They're not going to have the ephod of the priest, the true and living God, or the teraphim. These were the little idols of the people. And this is true. This has been this way for 2,700 years. They haven't had any form of religion, really, for the most part. They haven't really been idolaters, and they don't really have a temple. It's all gone, and they're still waiting. They don't have a king right now. They do, but they don't recognize him. It's Jesus. And so the word is in verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, David was, of course, the king of the southern nation 250 years earlier. So this points toward the son of David, a picture of Jesus, the son of David. It points toward the Messiah. So they will seek the Lord their God and they will seek David their king, who is Jesus. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness. And here's when: in the latter days. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Think of the love of God, how everlasting it is. It continues even to this day to a people who's oblivious to his kindness and his goodness. You know, we just drove through the valley of Jezreel, and it was planted, it was sown, there was stuff growing there. God has been faithful to his people. Physically, they've been blessed once again. Spiritually, they've yet to seek their king and to seek the son of David, but God says they will. It'll happen in the latter days. So Lord, this evening we thank you for the celebration that we have of, well, Hanukkah for one. We thank you that you take what we give you and you multiply it. You take whatever it is, even if it's insufficient and inadequate. Lord, you multiply it so that we might burn brightly in this world. Jesus, you said, I am the light of the world. And then, Lord, you said to your disciples, you are the light. You are the salt of the earth. A city set on a hill can't be hid. And so, Lord, we pray that you would light us tonight, that you would cause us to burn brightly and to be a witness for you. We thank you also, Lord, that tonight is a night that we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, to think of what you've done for us, to think of the way that you've redeemed us and bought us back, to think of the way, Lord, that you paid for us, that you gave your life. I think of how Judas sold you out for 30 shekels of silver. And yet, Lord, that's what Hosea paid to buy his wife back, 15 shekels of silver. And to think that you paid our debt, you paid the cost for us, you purchased us out of our sin. And Lord, I don't want to point the finger too greatly at Israel, Lord, but just be grateful that you've saved me. Lord, we're grateful that you've saved us. We didn't deserve it. You bought us out of slavery. You bought us. You paid the price so that we could be set free. Lord, because in our hearts we're constantly wandering and wayward. And yet you love us so much. And Lord, you long to bring us into a quiet place, the wilderness, where you can hear our voice singing to you. You long to bring us to a place of simplicity where we simply love you and worship you. And so, Lord, we come there tonight. We come to that place of simplicity and worship. Lord, we leave everything else behind, the distraction and the clutter and the anxiety of this world. And we say, you are all. You are everything. And as you said to Israel, but me they have forgotten. Lord, we don't forget you. We remember you, and we do this very sacrament that you told us to. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we remember you in the bread and in the cup. And we thank you, Lord, tonight that you've provided everything that we need for our lives. And so as we worship and as we sing to you in these songs and as we drink the cup and take the wafer, the cracker, remembering what you've done for us, Lord, we come back to a place of worship and love. Fill our lives with your Spirit, we pray. Fill us with the oil of the Holy Spirit. Cause us to burn brightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.